In 2 Timothy 4:1, where we have been before, and we talked about the fact that Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We live in that day and age right now, and there are some deep-rooted, very well-established fables in Christendom that the message I'm presenting today, if I were had the opportunity to present it at Dallas Theological Seminary or some of these big schools, it would cause an incredible ruckus to present something like this, because I would be touching a nerve, a very precious and cherished thought that their schools present. I want to talk about the potter and clay fable. It's become well established in Christendom, and it's amazing how something, you know, when the devil said, "You shall not surely die," was that true? It depends on how you took it. It depends on how you define the terms. They didn't drop dead when they ate the apple, but they died when they ate the apple. Okay? And so there's a lot of things where the devil is still doing that same bit of trickery in matters where his commentaries and the words and how what they do with what God said is just as subtle and just as sly. First slide there. Now in Romans 9:15, we're going to get back here to this passage later, but I want you to see something in starting out. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And then down verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, Charles Hodge is a very famous, world-renowned theologian. He's gone now, but he was. And his commentaries are very well respected, especially in the Baptist realms. "If the ground of the decision or choice of the objects of mercy be in God, as is asserted in verse 15, that it is not in man, is a conclusion which flows, of course, from the previous declarations. The word it, which I have highlighted there so you understand what he's saying, refers to the result contemplated in the context, the attainment of the divine favor, or more definitely, admission into Messiah's kingdom. This result, when attained, is to be attributed not to the wishes or efforts of man, but to the mercy of God." Now, that's like saying you shall not surely die. Because I will tell someone, salvation is Christ accepting you, not just you accepting Christ. Okay, but they will take something like that and they will take it into a realm that was never meant to be. Okay, so salvation is Christ accepting you, not you accepting Christ. But does Christ accept you regardless of what you do? Is it contingent upon what you do? Or does Christ accept you being the reason why you do what you do? Okay, did Christ accept you so that he would make you believe? Did Christ accept you so that he would make you repent? Or did Christ accept you because you believed and because you repented?
Right.
Okay? Ultimately, your salvation rests on Christ accepting you. But the question is, on what terms? It's an almost universal fable among theologians today that God is the potter, we are the clay, and it's defined as he determines who is able to believe. He determines who's going to believe, who he gives faith to. The choice of salvation is not in us, but in God. So let's go on. "This result, going into Christ's kingdom, when attained, is to be attributed not to the wishes or efforts of man, but to the mercy of God. That one, therefore, is taken and the other left, that one is introduced into his kingdom and another not, is to be referred to the fact asserted in the preceding verse that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. This seems plainly to have been the apostle's meaning. He says the ground of choice or of admission into the kingdom of Christ is not in us, It is neither the will nor the efforts of men which determine their admission into Christ's kingdom. It depends on the sovereign will of God. Like I said, that's true and it's false. Does God choose where he bestows mercy? Yes. But mercy is not the ability to believe. Mercy is God's grace in your life when you believe, when you choose to believe. Is God saying he gives mercy arbitrarily without any consideration of man's actions and choice? Is Paul saying that the choice of repentance and faith is not enough, but God has to make people repent? Is Paul even speaking of personal salvation in Romans 9? No, you're going to see that he's not. The topic is about different people groups and the different formats God chooses for his salvation program, not men's personal faith or lack thereof. So in Romans 9, Paul refers to the matter of the potter and the clay. And in a very literal sense, a potter has total power over the clay. Okay? The Bible also refers us to sheep. But if you've been around sheep very much, you know that we can't be that stupid. You know, I mean, we're definitely not the same intelligence as a sheep. Now, I'm not saying every man qualifies for that statement, but the potter and the clay. Clay is obviously totally without any intelligence of its own. It's not alive. It has no intelligence, no conscience, no spirit, no soul. Is that what we are? No. Okay. So the illustration has to be kept in proper context, something that Calvinists rarely ever do. Paul is thinking one thing and saying one thing, and they run the wrong direction. There's two rules that we need to follow when we're determining interpretation of Scripture, especially of the New Testament. Number one, the rule of first mention. The first time grace is mentioned in the Bible is when it says, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, you can go to that definition and usage of the word grace, and you can follow it all the way to the end of the book, and it will never change its character.
Right.
Okay, what was God's grace to Noah? What were the surrounding context there? That will always be the context and the usage of that word when it has to do with us finding grace in the eyes of the Lord throughout the Scripture. So the law of first mention, or the rule of first mention, means when something is first introduced, a concept is first introduced, it's going to maintain its character throughout Scripture. So we're going to follow that rule. The next rule is the rule of proper reference. Apostles do not reference back to the Old Testament and then introduce a concept foreign to the Old Testament usage.
Right.
They keep the same doctrine as taught by the referenced verse. Mm-hmm. Okay? The referenced concept. So, when the apostles refer back in the book of Hebrews to the faith of Noah, Abraham, and so forth, that's the same concept of faith that they had that they use all the way through the book.
Right.
We can go back and study. And that's why the apostles often refer back, because they believe these two rules. Okay? So they always refer back to how this word is used in a person in the Old Testament, because they know the law of first mention means it's going to carry all the way through, and they want you to know that. So, in talking about the potter and the clay, slide 2. Let's go back to the Old Testament usages. There's only a couple of them. But Paul is referring to those usages when he talks about the potter and the clay. Now, if you've listened to people from the evangelical world, the preachers on the radio, talk about the potter and clay issue, they will go to Jeremiah. I heard one just the other day, not too long ago. Go to Jeremiah 18 and then go to Romans and then preach Calvinism. And it just astounds me. It's either just a real thickness in their cranium, or it's a dishonesty, which is thickness in their heart. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. There was a flaw in the clay, obviously. He couldn't make what he wanted. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. The obvious here is there was a flaw a fault in this clay, and he could not make what he was originally intending to make, so he made something else that clay was worthy of, that clay would do. Had to be a lesser quality vessel or a different shape. That clay was not capable of doing what he originally was going to do because of a flaw, because of a problem in the quality of that clay. So he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Now, hope. Does this have to do with God overriding their free will, or God determining whether they're going to be a believer or unbeliever? Does it have to do with their personal lack of ability to even obey or disobey? But he said, I can do with you as this potter. Okay? And this is exactly the same thing Paul is referring to. God's dealing with Israel. Paul is referencing this very same subject and the very same issue of God judging Israel because they did not complete what he originally wanted them to complete. So he made a different vessel out of them. Instead of a vessel of mercy, they became a vessel of wrath and a vessel for a different purpose. Saith, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine, O house of Israel, at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. This is God's version of the potter and clay. So this is the real version. This is what really takes place when God's the potter and men are the clay. All right. And we're in this situation. We're not even talking about personal individuals as much as a people group, which is exactly what's referred to in Romans 9. OK. And at what instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, obviously a conflicting will, right? Then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Obviously, they were capable of doing that, right? And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Notice the presumption of justice in God's judgment, and notice the free will. Okay? It's inescapable. Anybody with a first grade education or someone who can read and comprehend knows what's going on here, right? There's no way around it. This is the law of first mention. Okay? Next slide. When God is represented as the potter, what clay is God the potter molding? Individual's personal choice of faith or unbelief, or God's use or rejection of a people group in his redemption program? Yes. The next one's also yes. God's general blessing and judgment of nations based on their obedience or rebellion to his moral standards. Mm-hmm. But not number the first one, no. Right. He's not dealing with that. That's not the issue. And it's obvious. Number two, what is the result of God's grace in this context? The individual now chooses to believe, repent, and follow God. That would have been nice, but they didn't, did they? Or the result of God's grace is the nation or people group is blessed and used as a vessel of God for his redemption program and privileged through that with greater opportunity for exposure to the gospel, which is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 9. It's exactly what happened when God chose to work through Abraham. Abraham's children, because Abraham became a vessel of mercy, a vessel God could use, his descendants had a greater exposure to the truth and to the gospel. There's a blessing there. Now, the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with their personal salvation or reprobation. It had to do with God choosing and working his salvation program the way he wanted to. All right. And Esau could have submitted to that. And Esau was a circumcised son of Abraham. And we don't know, but what Esau is in heaven or Ishmael or Keturah's children, they were not blocked out of salvation simply because they were not the vessel being used for the bringing in of the Messiah. OK, we'll get to that later. So what is the result of God's rejection in this context? Is it that the individual cannot believe, cannot repent, and cannot be saved? No. Not had nothing to do with that. But that the nation or the people group ceased to be used of God as a vessel for His redemption program and ceased to enjoy the privileged position that brought greater opportunity for exposure to the gospel. Okay? If I stumble over my words, remember I lost 4 hours of my sleep last night. Next slide. Now, Isaiah 29:13, we're talking about the law of first mention, okay? And also the rule of proper reference. These are the times in the Old Testament that this is brought up, and Paul is referring to them kind of amalgamated, all right? Because when he says, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" He's using words of Scripture. He's talking to Jews. They understood. When Paul went through Romans 9, and we're going to go through it in a minute. When Paul went through Romans 9, he knew his audience knew the Scriptures. So he only hinted, he gave little bits of concepts, knowing that they knew the full story, knowing that they knew the reference. Okay? And we can prove that because in his conclusions, he mentions things that were in the story, but he didn't mention it up here. He mentioned it in his conclusion. That proves that Paul was expecting them to know the story. All right? I can try to show you that when we get there if I remember. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as there's a term talking about God dealing with people of free will. For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Who's the one that gives a nation prosperity through inventions, through great wisdom and so forth? God's the one who gives wisdom. Okay? Giving wisdom, helping people have great ideas and great inventions to bless the nation, or not giving that, has nothing to do with having them believe in God or not believe in God, obey God or not obey God. There's a difference there. All right? Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Why hast thou made me thus? Is what Paul says. Isaiah 45:9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. That means justly. Justness. Okay, that's the same word. I declare things that are right. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Notice God, I skipped down a few verses from verse 9 to 19 there, 9 and 10 to 19, so that you could see God in this same passage is calling himself a just God while he's talking about him being the potter and them being the clay and them saying, why hast thou made me thus? What hast thou made? But God is declaring himself to be just in everything he did there, right? Okay, keep that in mind. Next slide. Now, in Romans 9, I want you to notice a few words, and I'll point it out as we go. All right? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, in other words, the potter had this clay on the wheel, and he originally wanted this to happen. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In other words, God wanted the whole nation, okay, as a potter, to benefit from these things that pertain to them. It was meant for them. It was a blessing meant for them. Why didn't they get it? He says here, not as though the word or the promise of God to Abraham hath taken none effect. The promise of God to Abraham has not failed in the fact that a majority of Israel has rejected their Messiah, and as a nation, they've been cut off from the covenant, and God is now covenanted with his churches, which are a combination of a remnant of Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay, so Israel is not the vessel anymore. The churches are the vessels of God, and God is working that way. Now, so does that mean the promise of God to Abraham had failed? No. And he gives two things. For they are not all blood Israel. I'm adding a few words here, you can see, which are of Israel, God's chosen vessel. Okay. Never has it been from the time of Abraham that only those in the covenant were blood descendants of Abraham. There's always been others proselyted in. Okay. So he's saying, and then he says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they automatically all children of God. Okay? So, it's never been such that it's only blood Israelites, and it's never been such that all the blood children of Abraham were saved. It's never been that way from the beginning. Right. So, no, the promise to Abraham didn't fail.
Right.
Okay? The promise of Abraham didn't fail because not all the descendants of Abraham have accepted their Messiah. The promise to Abraham didn't fail because most of Israel rejected God's blessing, God's Messiah. All right? He said, it's never been that all the children of Abraham were in the covenant, and it's never been that the only people in the covenant were the blood children of Abraham. So he establishes that right off the bat. But the envisioned children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, God sets the terms of his program. He made a promise to Abraham. How's that promise going to be fulfilled? Well, the Jews had their ideas about how that promise should be fulfilled. God has his own ideas about how that promise was going to be fulfilled. Okay? And they didn't match up. That's why the Jews said, we have Abraham to our father. And John said, don't say that. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's a criteria. Saying we have Abraham to our father is a different criteria. But that's what the Jews thought. The Jews thought because they were the circumcised blood children of Abraham and they were practicing the ceremonies that they earned an inheritance. They earned the blessing and approval of God. And God says, no, no. That's not it, and I'll show you why. I'll show you where the disconnect is in a minute here. So, the envisioned children of promise are counted for the seed, basically the children of God. For this is the word of promise. This is the nature of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's a little insert he gives of that whole story. The reality is that it wasn't by natural generation. It was by supernatural work of God that you even had Isaac. So what's the point? The point is Ishmael. Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. So Abraham willed that Ishmael would carry the line that God promised, be the fulfillment of God's promise. God said, no, I'm going to do it my way. Your wife's going to have a son in her old age. It's going to be a miracle. And that's how I'm going to work. What does that mean? That means that man and man's ideas of how things should happen, they got to tune into God. They've got to be tuned into how God wants it to happen, because God has the freedom to run his program his way. Hang on my words there, because that's necessary to understand the passage. And not only this, not only this example of what I'm talking about, that God's promise to Abraham has not failed because God runs it his own way. But when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, the fact that it says election, not of works, but him that calleth, everybody says, oh, we're talking about their personal salvation. We are not.
Right.
We are not talking about their personal salvation. Well, then how does election and works come into here? Because God is saying, I will run my salvation program through the channels I want to run it through. And the people who obey that, the people who honor that, will be my elect. The people who want to run things their own way and get their own ideas, basically man's works. Whenever you find works in the Bible as opposed to grace, or, you know, works that don't save, it's man's efforts that actually are contrary to God's program. Mm-hmm. All right. I can show you numerous examples where works is basically avoiding submission to God's program. And Paul is going to say the very thing at the beginning of the very next chapter. Okay. He says, Israel has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's program, God's justification program, and going about to establish their own, have not submitted to God's. Right. That's what he's talking about. Yep. Okay. You just have to continue reading on and you'll see that. Now, so the point here is about election and grace is that God chose to use Jacob. So what if God chose that your brother, maybe your little brother, was going to be the savior? That happened a few times in the scripture on purpose. Joseph, the little brother, became the savior. David, the little brother, became the savior. Moses, the little brother, became the savior. You think that's coincidental? An accident? No, because Jesus became a man and there were people who had to admit that their son or their brother or their cousin was the Messiah. It's always been a problem with Israel to just humbly follow the program. All right. But God says, no, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I'm going to run this program my way. You're either going to get on board and humbly accept it and follow, or you're not going to get in at all. And that's where election and works come in. OK, that's the whole principle there. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written in Malachi. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Totally talking about, if you go read the story, there's two manner of people in your womb. There's two nations in your womb. In Malachi, we're talking about those two manner of people and those two nations. And why does it even come up in Malachi? Because Israel has been through the ringer. They've been carried to Babylon and back. Things are not going good. And they're saying, God, how can you say you love us? And so God's answer is, have not I preserved you as a remnant? I didn't do that for Esau. But in the Esau's history, okay, while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God was helping the Edomites kill giants in Mount Seir, the Emims. And he was giving Mount Seir to the Edomites. Well, the Jews, the sons of Jacob, were slaves in Egypt. God didn't just only hate Esau, but God, the point is, I did not choose Esau for the channel of the Messiah. I did choose Jacob, and therefore I have preserved you a remnant. So they said, how have you loved us? And he said, I preserved a remnant. Okay. And the word hated means love less. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less. That can be proven by actually what happened. Okay? Esau was not preserved. Where's Esau today? I can tell you where Israel is. Where's Esau? Where's Edomites? Actually, the last bit of the Edomites were, I think, wiped out by the Maccabees. Okay. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What should we say then? Is there partiality with God? That's what unrighteousness means. God forbid. Paul says no, but you'd be interested in what the theologians do. I'm trying to get there. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I just a little preview. Instead of Paul saying, no, there's no partiality with God, he says to Moses that he's going to have compassion according to his own principles and mercy according to his own principles, not man's way. No, the theologians turn this all on its head and say, is there unrighteousness with God? And they say, no, God forbid, because God claims the right to do this, therefore it's not unrighteous. Mm-hmm. So justice now is just turned on its head. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now, I said in the conclusion, Paul adds things that were in the story, but he didn't bring them up before. If you know the story, Abraham willed for Ishmael. Isaac willed for Esau. Esau ran to get the venison. These were in the story. Mm-hmm. But in Paul's conclusion, he brings it up because he expects you to know the story. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, if I want to be in Christ's kingdom, I got to find out where the mercy trail is and get on it and quit assuming it's going to be done my way. Quit assuming that my willing and my running is going to do it. If I'm not in line with the mercy, it's not going to get me anywhere. That's what Paul is saying. I can prove it as we go on. Okay? For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Read the story, and you'll see why and how. Thou wilt say to me then, why doth he yet find fault? Who's going to say that? Okay? Is Paul thinking this is predestination? If he was, then someone would be predestined to say that. He doesn't think in he's not thinking predestination. Okay, that's why he brought this up. Here's someone who's having a problem. Why does he yet find fault? Isn't that what the Old Testament thing with Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 29, when it says, what hast thou made? Why dost thou make me thus? There, he says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherd, but don't strive with your maker. That's what's happening. Israel is saying, that's not fair. God promised Abraham, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm circumcised the eighth day, all this kind of stuff. It's not fair for him to let the Gentiles in, and we're not the peculiar vessel anymore. That's what they're saying. So, he says, wilt thou, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God is the potter and we're the clay, and now he's making us a different vessel, then it's his fault. They're speaking this as though they had nothing to do with it.
Right.
All right. But Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What is Paul referring to? Those exact same terms in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? So what clay is God the potter molding? Individual's personal choice and faith or unbelief? No. That's not what Esau and Jacob was about at all. That was about two manner of people. It was about his choosing, how he was going to run the salvation program and fulfill the promise to Abraham. He had a plan. Okay? It was never that all the seed of Abraham would be saved automatically. And it was never that only the blood seed of Abraham would be in the covenant. It was always based on who aligned with God, who was right with God, who tuned in to God, and that's the one that God chose. Because he has a right to set those perimeters. He's not making them align or making them not align. He's just deciding where the perimeters are. Men have to get in or get out. They have to believe or not believe, repent or not repent. That's their choice. But God sets the perimeters that this is the road to life. Do you want to get on or not? This is the way to life. This is the path to mercy. I'm going to have mercy on these people right here. You want to get in or not? Okay? That's where that comes in. And I hope to prove it if we have time. So that's the issue that God is choosing. It has to do with national Israel. Not the freedom of God to make people believe, but the freedom of God to fulfill his promise to Abraham and order his program according to his own will. Let's go on. Next slide. The best antidote for heresy is keep reading. Remember that. The best way to avoid Satan's heresies is just keep reading. So, in Romans 9, it says, hath the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? Okay, and so Paul is now going to apply his own words. Here's Paul's application. What if God willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering. That cannot honestly be said if it was predestination.
Right.
Okay? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Well, we already talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, God endured with much long suffering Pharaoh. We'll find in the Old Testament, God endured with much long suffering Babylon. And in the writing of Jeremiah 18, he had endured with much long suffering Israel. Mm-hmm. You'll find also in Paul's day that Paul is talking about Israel, who was a vessel of mercy, being turned into a vessel of wrath. And God preserved them simply to bring the Messiah into the world. Once the Messiah was here, once the remnant was drawn out of Israel, Israel was cut off and destroyed. AD 30, Jesus, they killed their Messiah. AD 42, the Gentiles were grafted in. AD 70, unbelieving Israel was wiped out. Okay? So, did the potter do that? Yes. Was the clay inanimate, with no will of their own? No. It was because of their will. So, let's go on reading. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, a people group, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. This is a new format. Okay? Does this guarantee that every Jew and Gentile in the church at that time would be eternally secure and never could fall? No. This doesn't prove that the other Jews who were cut off, who were non-believing at that time, couldn't repent and come in. Okay, this is not what the potter is doing. The potter is changing formats, and the election is for those who are following the format, submitting to the format. So, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It's a change of format. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And we'll find out why in just a minute in the same chapter. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, that's what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about personal, individual salvation or reprobation based on the potter's decision. We're talking about change of format and how God works through people groups. So, Why would a remnant only be saved? Because Jacob have I loved. That's why the remnant was saved. It's not that Jacob had a nice red carpet ride all the way through and Esau was just trashed. No. Esau, when they sinned, were destroyed. Jacob, when they sinned, they were carried to Babylon. They went through a lot of judgment and trial. God preserved them until Messiah came. Then he wiped them out. Okay? And what he's preserving now as far as Israel is for those they can look on him whom they pierced. All right. But it's not been an easy road, has it? Wherein hast thou loved us? Yeah, that's why they were saying that. OK, then it says here, why would the remnant be saved? For he will finish the work and cut it short in what? Justice. The presumption of justice, that what God is saying. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, the Calvinists want to say, well, see, it's arbitrary. He has a right as a sovereign to do whatever he wants. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's on my terms, and he says, I'm a just God. Because the short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, that's part of, he didn't do that for Edom, that's grace. We had been as Sodom and men made like unto Gomorrah. What should we say then? That the Gentiles which followed after justification, God's reconciliation plan, have attained. They didn't follow after it before, but now they've attained to it. How is that? Well, it says up here, Hosea said, I will call them my people which were not my people. Why? Just because of potter's whim? Just because God said, I'm going to suddenly make these people believe and these people not believe? No. It says right here, same chapter. Okay, what should we say then? What's the conclusion, Paul? That the Gentiles, which followed not after justification, God's reconciliation plan, which was the Mosaic covenant, have attained to justification, even the justification which is of faith. How do they attain to it? Because they Okay, but Israel, which followed after the law of justification, the Mosaic law, hath not attained to the law of justification or God's redemption plan. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. You see that works of the law? Same chapter. So when Paul is saying before, talking about election and works, what works is he talking about? Here he defines it, works of the law. All right? Same chapter, same letter. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who stumbled? The Jews stumbled. Did God, did the potter make them? No. This, he's saying, why have the Gentiles now come into the blessing of justification by faith and the Jews have not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were so in love with the program they had in mind, they didn't want to follow God's program. Now, chapter 10 goes on, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Hold it. If the potter cut them off, how could they be saved? Because the potter, in this context, is not dealing with personal faith and unbelief. The potter is dealing with his format of the redemption program. All right? Israel didn't like it. They stumbled over it. Now, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. Yeah, they have a, they're very religious, but not according to proper knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's justification program and going about to establish their own. That's willing and running, folks. Same chapter or same letter. Willing and running. Is it somebody saying, oh, I want to get right with God. I want to be saved. And God said, nope, from eternity past, I chose you to go to hell. No, that's not the issue. The issue is not somebody repenting and God saying, nope, you're not on the list. Okay, the issue is they were going about to establish their own justification plan and have not submitted themselves under the justification plan of God. That's where the potter and clay comes in. The potter had Israel on the wheel. He wanted them to receive all this blessing. He made a covenant with them. Read it in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. A covenant. If you do this, you'll be the head, not the tail. But if you do this, I'll judge you. They didn't obey. They didn't believe. They didn't continue. So the potter made a different vessel. He made a vessel that was going to go through a lot of struggle and trial. And he was going to preserve them until Messiah came, until he established the remnant of Jews out of that and grafted in the Gentiles, established the new covenant, and then they were going to be trashed. Basically, AD 70. Okay? Now, that's plain and clear the meaning of these passages. Next slide. There's a principle throughout all of God's dealings. God resisteth the proud, but giveth what? Grace to the humble. Grace is never arbitrary. Grace is not by God's arbitrary decree. You know, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So, yeah, you know, I'll save you and not you. What's the difference? No difference. I just decided that. Okay, that's the way they make God out to be. God's program is designed to weed out the proud and bring blessing to the humble. He's had his eye on this the whole time. And that's why I'm talking about the challenge of my brother being the Savior. God has done that over and over for this very purpose. Fact, God knows if people could gain heaven and not reconcile with God, most would choose that route. He's proved it over time. What a sad commentary on the human race. God says, okay, here's these ceremonies and these sacrifices. And they say, okay, if I do this, I'm going to earn heaven. And their heart is far from God. Oh, they're busy about what they think is going to get the job done, but they're not concerned about reconciling with God and loving God. Mercy, the Bible says, God showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy, love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. The Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Israel's problem is they wanted to keep the commandments and not love him. That's not a vessel of mercy. Do you realize that God made a promise to Israel that they would have the promised land, all these promises to Israel, if they would love him and keep his commandments? After Christ came and was lifted up and drew all men unto himself, you had Gentiles all over the place believing in Jesus Christ without those promises of the land and all this kind of stuff that God gave Israel. Okay? So, it's interesting. Go back and read the parable about the householder who went out and made an agreement with these guys for a penny a day. There was an agreement there. The other ones, if you'll notice, he said, go into the field and whatever's right, I'll give you. At the end, he gave them all a penny. And these guys are like, what's the deal? We worked all day. He said, did not you agree for a penny? I didn't break contract with you. Isn't it up to me to do what I will with mine own? That doesn't mean he's being unjust. Okay, I can give to any charity I want to give to without giving to all of them. But when you're the judge, when you're the judge of all the earth, you can't pardon this guy and not that guy when there's no difference in the two. That is injustice. Right. That's partiality. Okay, that's different. And the fact was that God gave a lot of promises. He made a deal with Israel. You had Gentiles coming in without that same deal, believing on Jesus, being disciples of Jesus, serving the Lord. So, Isaiah 29, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, and have removed their heart far from me. So they're like, okay, we'll keep the commandments. The Pharisees, we're going to keep the commandments. But where's their heart? It says, love me and keep my commandments. This is common to man, by the way. You will find yourself more apt to say, well, I got to go to church. I got to pay my tithes. I got to read my Bible. And I'm busy doing what I think is going to make sure I'm going to heaven. Are you loving God? Does he believe that you love God? Does he feel that you love him and keep his commandments? Okay. So let's review quickly and then we'll move on. What clay is God the potter molding? Man's personal choices or God's use of people groups due to their choices? What is the subject of Romans 9? God's predestination of individuals to heaven or hell? No. But God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham according to his own principles. What works are Paul speaking of in Romans 9? Basically works of the law to avoid tuning into God and being a part of his program. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, he says. They stumbled over that. They wanted to work Judaism. But when God showed up in the flesh, they didn't love him. They didn't love him. They loved their program. They went about to establish their own program, but they weren't in tune with God. That's the problem. And the elect, who's the elect? The ones that are in tune with God. Turn to the next slide. Romans 11. Okay. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. You just got to keep reading and the Bible explains itself. I say then, hath God cast away his people? In other words, has God cast away the ones who were in his grace and his chosen? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. In other words, he didn't cast away all of them, did he? Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, here's another of Paul's own illustrations. We're going to talk about election, foreknew, his people, and grace. How does Paul use those? Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Elias was part of Israel, by the way. Obviously, there's two different aspects of Israel. Saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself. I foreknew. That's due to foreknowledge. In other words, a previous relationship. Doesn't mean predestination. It means a previous relationship. Okay? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Paul says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the choosing of grace. Okay, how's it used? It's the same letter, same topic, Romans 9, 10, 11. Okay, pay attention. Okay, Paul is illustrating election, foreknew, and has God cast away his people? No. He cast away most of Israel, but that's the same thing that happened when Elijah was on the earth. Okay, Elijah's making intercession against Israel, the majority of them. He thinks he's left alone. He thinks he's the only Israelite that loves God. God says, no, there's 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. They've been faithful to me. I've got 7,000 plus you, Elijah, who love me. Paul says that's an election of grace. So what did the grace make them not bow? No, the grace chose them because they didn't bow. It's obvious to any honest person. 7,000 hiding out. They couldn't practice the works of the law, could they? Paul is illustrating the fact that these guys, the sacrifice, the ceremonies, the priesthood, no, they couldn't do any of that. So it was an election of grace, not of works, because they couldn't earn it the way the Jews thought they were earning it. The Jews were going about to establish their own way. These guys couldn't even do that. And God chose them. Why? Because they loved him. And kept his commandments to what they could do. That's grace. They didn't earn a thing in the way the Jews thought they were earning it. So, and then he goes on next verse. And if by grace, then it is no more of works earned. Okay, remember the definition of works in the same passage? Okay, going about to establish their own way. Works of the law, they stumbled over it. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And Romans 4, back up in the same letter, Romans 4, works means earned as a debt. Okay, the reward is earned as a debt. So you got to understand the Jewish mind that he's dealing with here. So if it's by grace, these guys couldn't earn it the way the Jews thought they were earning it. It's no more of works. It's no more earned. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works earned, it's no more grace. Otherwise, earned is no more earned. If you earn it, it's not grace. And that's what he's talking about when he uses the word works in the context. Okay, next slide. The fable says, because God the potter is all-powerful creator and Lord of his creation, because all men are depraved sinners, totally incapable of repentance and faith, God is free to deal with them as he wishes, changing some men's hearts to love him and leaving the rest to their depravity based on nothing in man, but completely due to random selection and arbitrary choice. Okay? That's what they say. I'm going to show you. The truth is, God is love and God is just. He's limited in his actions by himself. As a judge, it doesn't matter what these people deserve. As a judge, I'm going to be just and impartial because that's who I am. Okay, that's what limits God. But let's go on. We don't have time to stay there too long. I want to show you the fable mongers. Most every Protestant and Baptist theologian out there, all the Calvinistic thinkers, he say this: all are sinners and have forfeited every claim to his mercy. It is therefore perfectly competent to God to spare one and not another, to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. But it is to be borne in mind that Paul does not here speak of God's right over his creatures as creatures, but as sinful creatures. They think because we've all sinned, justice doesn't matter. That's where their brain rolls out the window, okay? As he himself clearly intimates in the next verses, it is the cavil of a sinful creature against his creator that he is answering. And he does so by showing that God is under no obligation to give his grace to any, but is as sovereign as in fashioning the clay. But second, there is nothing unjust in such sovereignty. Okay, we'll read the next one and you'll see more what they're saying here. The first one is quoting the same guy, Charles Hodge. There is nothing in the exercise of this sovereignty inconsistent with either justice or mercy. God only punishes the wicked for their sins, while he extends undeserved mercy to the others, objects of his grace. There is no injustice done to the one wicked man in the pardon of another. Hold it. Just because they're both wicked men means that you deal with them impartially according to their deeds. You can't just pardon one and not the other. Well, nobody deserved it. Now, listen to me. If it comes to me personally giving to charities, I want to give to this charity and I don't want to give to that charity. That's different. There's nothing unjust in that because I'm just giving to charity. But if I was the judge of those charities, if I'm a judge over human beings, to be arbitrary in my gifts is not okay because I'm a judge. I owe it. I have to be just. They think because he's God, he doesn't have to be. Okay? Especially as there are the highest objects to be accomplished, both in the punishment of the vessel of wrath and the pardon of the vessels of mercy. So, as long as something profitable is being done, it doesn't matter if God is just or not, right? That's what he's saying. God does nothing more than exercise a right inherent in sovereignty, viz., that of dispensing pardon at his pleasure. You see what he's saying there? So, because God claims the right to have to give mercy to whom he will have mercy, because God, nobody deserves it. God doesn't owe him anything, so he doesn't have to be just. But God is just. In his very nature, he's just. He will always be a just judge. Next slide. Here's Hodge again. The doctrine of the preceding verses is, these are all taken out of Romans 9, by the way. You can go read his commentary on Romans 9 to get the full. That God is perfectly sovereign in his distribution of his favors, that the ground of his selecting one and rejecting another is not their work, but his own good pleasure. It is not unjust in God to exercise his sovereignty in the distribution of his mercies, for he expressly claims the right. The passage quoted is from the account of the solemn interview of Moses with God. In answer to the prayer of the prophet for his people and for himself, God answered, I will proclaim my name before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It is therefore a formal declaration of divine prerogative. God does not act unjustly, Meyer says, in his sovereign choice, since he claims for himself in the scripture the liberty to favor or to harden whom he will. So what they're saying is, it is not unjust for God to judge unjustly because he claims the right to do so. So does God want all human being judges on the earth to judge according to his justice? What a sham that would be. God would judge us for not judging justly. So that's a bunch of nonsense. Next slide. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, here he goes on to say, the apostle, according to his usual manner, proposes the objection to his own doctrine in the form of a question, denies its validity, and immediately subjoins his reason. The obvious objection here presented is that it is unjust in God, thus, according to his own purpose, to choose one and reject another. This Paul denies and supports his denial by an appeal, in the first place, to Scripture, and the second, to experience. It will be remarked that these arguments of the apostle are founded on two assumptions. The first, that the Scriptures are the Word of God. The second, that what God actually does cannot be unrighteous. Consequently, any objection which can be shown to militate against either an express declaration of Scripture or an obvious fact of providence is fairly answered. And if, as is almost always the case, when it militates against the one, it can be shown to militate against the other, the answer is doubly ratified. Oh, we're so smart, us Calvinists. What the Scripture expressly declares must be true. That's true, but what did the Scripture actually say is the question.
Right.
What God does cannot be unrighteous. True, but what did God actually do? Mm-hmm. So, they want it to be, they can't question their interpretation, that God arbitrarily chooses some to salvation and some to damnation. And then they seek to show that this is not unrighteous because God did it. So they take their interpretation, force it on God and say it's righteous because God did it. It's righteous because the Scripture declared it. No, that was your interpretation. What would be better to say is God never does anything unrighteous, and God defines righteous and unrighteous throughout his word. I can show you verse after verse after verse where in Deuteronomy, he's talking to the judges and he's saying, judge justly, don't judge partially, don't take reward, stand up for the widow and the orphan, don't fear the rich, for the judgment is the Lord's. It's not you that judge, it's the Lord. Be just, be impartial. And that judge should say, well, after all, you're all sinners. None of you deserve God's mercy, so I can just pardon you and not you. How's that just? Well, God did it. Folks, these are big pillars in Christendom, in Protestant Christendom. These are big names. Charles Hodge, you don't get much bigger than Charles Hodge and Heinrich Meyer. Okay? Next slide. I want you to notice God's carefulness to be just. This is Romans, same letter, folks. Okay, Romans 2:5. Talks about the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. What's that about? We're going to talk about it. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. What does that mean? What's he saying? The Jews were chosen for special privileges to be used of God. Therefore, they get judgment first as well. Okay? To whom much is given, much is required. That makes it just. So if I choose to work through the Jews and give them great benefit by being exposed to God's prophets and God's word, and they are the vessel for that, and I choose them for that, which elevates them above the Gentiles, then when it comes to judgment, they're first as well.
Right.
That makes it just, because there's no respect of persons with God. So if I take Isaiah here and make him the treasurer and give a lot of I give a lot of power and glory and trust here, he's got a high position, well paid. When it comes to judgment, more is expected of him than the person I didn't choose. He will get a greater damnation than the person I didn't choose. That makes it fair. God levels it out, and he tells us that. Paul tells us that at the beginning of the letter. He says there is no respect to persons with God. Romans 11, also the exact same book, the same letter, okay? Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Notice how God, as a judge, a loving judge, a compassionate judge, is trying to maneuver these people, trying to save them, but he's dealing with free will and he's not overriding it. If by any means, and then Paul goes on to say of himself, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. So Paul, God is trying to provoke Israel to jealousy by opening the door to the Gentiles. Paul is trying to provoke the Jews to emulation or copying him, provoke them to jealousy the same way that he might save some of them. You don't do that with a robot. You do it with a man with free will. Okay, now listen to what he goes on to say. For as ye in time past have not believed God, talking to the Gentiles, yet now have obtained mercy through the Jews' unbelief. That was a just move. Because the ones chosen, the ones privileged, they rejected the Messiah. That opens the doors to the Gentiles. Why? Because they rejected it. That opens the door. God is making everything equal and just. All right. Even so, these also now not believe that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Okay. The idea here is that God is so working with people groups, opening the door here to provoke them, you know, opening the door here, they rejected it. That makes it right to open this door, makes it appropriate and just to open this door. Now, what they do with it will affect how he can deal with them again. That's God trying to be just and carefully being just. Next slide. So Romans 9 addresses the Jewish objections to God's workings. Romans 11, Paul's addressing the Gentiles concerning the same transaction. All right? We're talking about God rejecting Israel from being the special vessel, opening it up to a Jew-Gentile church. All right? Not affecting anybody's personal salvation, but affecting the program. And a Jew has to humble himself if he's going to get over here. Just like a Gentile had to humble himself to become a Jew before this happened. If you want to get on board of God's salvation train, you're going to have to find out where he's going, what his requirements are, and get on. You can't make assumptions of your own and expect it to work. Okay, so listen. This is Paul explaining the situation to the Gentiles as to what happened. And if some of the branches, individual unbelieving Jews, now we're talking about individuals because we're not talking about Israel. We're talking about individual unbelieving Jews in this context. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, a believing Gentile, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The olive tree being the salvation program. All right? So, some of them were broke off. Because why? Not because of predestination or decrees of God. Because they didn't believe. They stumbled. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own, and did not submit to His program. All right? They were cut off. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Oh, this is election. It's not works. What does that mean? That means I cannot take the program and run it my own way. God said, keep these sacrifices and ceremonies. Okay, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do, and that's going to save me. That's works. Most of the time, works are avoiding following God when they're talked about. Okay? Because faith has to do with tuning into God. Faith has to do with following God in every situation. Works has to do with men going about to establish their own program. All right? So, if a Gentile says, oh, I'm now in the church, okay? I'm in the church, I'm a member, I'm baptized, okay? I don't have to tune into God. I can boast against the branches. I don't have to have a heart that's right with God now. Now, they're trying to do the same thing the Jews did with their program, right? Right? That's called works. But the election are those whom God continues to put into His grace category. Those who are under His grace. Those who find grace in His sight. That's always the faith category. Okay. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. Keep reading. When you hear about these heresies, the Calvinists want to keep you right there in Romans 9. Focus on that verse. Just keep reading. What is Paul talking about? Read 9, 10, and 11. It's plain as day. Right. Paul illustrates it over and over. In fact, in one of these passages that I'm not going to bring down, he's quoting a prophet. And the prophet is saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to disobedient and gainsaying people. Whoa, why hast thou made me thus? Because you're a disobedient and gainsaying people. Why hast thou made me thus? Because you, being ignorant of God's justification, willing and running to establish your own justification, have not submitted to God's. That's the point Paul is making. You just have to let him keep talking. God justly works with men of free will. The choice is in us, contrary to what Hodge said. But the choice is not in us to say, I'm in God's grace. Me and God have our own thing going. This, my God does it this way. That's not in you. That's in God. Okay. God has to choose you. God has to accept you. God has to say, I choose you. You're in my grace. What do you do? What is in you? Being eligible, humbling yourself, being willing, believing, following. That's in you. Okay. The potter, or the husbandman in this case, is free to cut off and graft in according to his own just terms. The potter or the husbandman here could say, I'll cut off the branch I want to cut off, and I'll graft in the branch I want to graft in. And it's not your business, it's mine. And we say, yes, sir, Lord. Do we presume that He's being just or unjust? We should presume that He's being just. Okay? And so when Paul says, who art thou that replies against God? He's saying, are you accusing God of injustice? That's the point. The Calvinists like, yep. No, the Calvinists say, well, God can be unjust because He says He has the right to do so. The Calvinist says, well, it can't be unjust because God did it. But they define what He did as an unjust thing. That's foolishness. It's very beneath educated, God-loving, Bible-studying men. It's frustrating that You find that almost everywhere. Read almost any commentary on Romans 9 and you see the same garbage. It's funny though, because when you take that same commentary and you move into Romans 10 and 11, suddenly they change their tune on some things. It's like, guys, it's the same message. The chapter breaks weren't there when Paul wrote the letter. No, the potter and clay fable is basically, they want to say that because he's the potter and we're the clay. Okay, let me illustrate. What if I said, boy, I'm really dependent on my parents. I just wouldn't get anywhere without mom and dad. Up to that point, that sounds pious, right? What if I continued it and took it a little farther and said, yeah, you know, I can't even get out of bed and go to work without mom and dad coming to get me out of bed. Ooh, hold it.
Yeah.
Suddenly the piety goes out the window.
Right.
Oh, I couldn't do anything without Jesus. You know, I can't do anything without God. So I can't repent unless he comes and repents for me. I can't stop sinning unless he does it for me. Hold it. Your piety just went out the window.
Yep.
Because you've taken it into a realm where it's inappropriate.
Right.
That's what they do with these. God says, I will have mercy on him whom I will have mercy. Does that mean I have nothing to do with it? No, that means I need to say, where is the mercy, Lord?
Yes.
And I need to get over there and humbly say, okay, is this where you want me? All right. Because God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And whom I will harden. Well, I don't want to be fighting against God like a Pharaoh, like a Nebuchadnezzar, to where God has to harden my heart in judgment. Send them strong delusions. They believe a lie that they all might be damned. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why. I don't want to be there. But when it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, it's not an arbitrary act of a sovereign who thinks he has a right to just, okay, mercy here, judgment there. What's the difference, Judge? Nothing. I just felt like it. Is that the example that God is setting for humanity? Absolutely not. Then why, pray tell me, does almost every commentary, almost every theologian follow this same ideology? Well, God claimed to have that right, so it must be right. He didn't claim to have that right. Well, God did it, so it can't be unjust. He didn't do that. Potter will affect your life, but it's based on whether you, if I speak to build them up and they do evil in my sight, I'll tear them down. That's what the potter said, right? Jeremiah 18, let's stand together.